The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
God, you're here. We know that you're here, and yet we ask that you would move. We ask that you would speak to our hearts. We ask for hearts that are open. We ask for soil of our hearts to be fertile ground for your word today. And please help us. We need you to understand you and understand what kind of people we are to be. And so please help us. And I just pray for a good time together this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I get to talk about worship today. While I'm talking about worship, if you're finishing up your lunch, please, by all means, keep finishing it. It is great, delicious. So go for it. I get to talk about worship today, rhythms of gospel-centered worship. And so I'm going to jump in. I'm going to probably try to go through our first section more speedily so that we can spend the bulk of our time on the last section. And so you should have spots for notes in your little booklets. So there are going to be certain phrases that I'll be reading from that. So that's available to you guys. So you can follow along there. I'm going to start our time by asking us a question. Well, when I say the word worship, what comes immediately to mind for you guys? Just say the thoughts out.
Sunday morning,
singing. Anybody else? Jesus, yeah. Those are generally the things that come to mind. It's kind of the corporate worship of the church or singing together. So a time of worship will be a time of singing. That's what we'd associate it with. But I want to try to broaden our definition of worship. Worship has to do with music, absolutely, but also has to do with everything that we do in life. And so it has to do with economics. It has to do with sex. It has to do with adultery. It has to do with sweet cow ice cream. It has to do with social media accounts. It has to do with the Denver Broncos. Worship has everything to do with everything. We want you to see worship is as broad as our lives are broad. Also, I want to try to narrow in our understanding of how we worship God in practical ways in our own lives. So not just broaden our understanding of worship, but also help us narrow in our definition of worship and what it means. How does it all play out practically? And so we're going to start off by looking at a broad definition of worship. And so to do that, we're going to look at two words. First, we're going to look at the word worship itself. What does the word worship mean? And then kind of talk about three main points under each of these two words. So worship, and then also we're going to look at the word liturgy. So two words that I think you probably came in today dying to talk about. Worship and liturgy. Just kidding. Liturgy is a word that we're going to look at more, and hopefully you'll walk away from our time with a better understanding of these two words, and then how they play out practically. So first word is worship. So I'm going to write these up on the board. Worship. I have terrible writing. My wife has informed me of that. I'm aware of it. I'm sorry. Okay, so first word is worship. All right, so point number one is going to be this. I guess A. Everyone worships. Everyone worships. All right. Everyone does it. What do I mean by this? The word worship means worship or to give or attribute worth to something or someone. For a working definition that's found in your booklets, it's this. Worship is the organization and the orientation of our lives around what we love and value the most. So worship is the organization and orientation of our lives around what we love and what we value the most. And so from the moment we breathe our first breath to the last, worship is instinctual for us. No one ever needs to learn how to worship. We do it naturally. Every human heart is... how many of you guys have seen, like, on a hot summer day, a fire hydrant kind of open and the water's just gushing out, it's flowing out? That's what our hearts are like. Our hearts are like fire hydrants that are open, and worship is just gushing out of them from the first day of our lives to the last day of our lives. That's what our hearts are like. We don't control the gushing, but rather where we point our worship. And so there was also a quote in your booklets from David Foster Wallace. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. So that's the point number one. Everyone worships. And then point number two is sin is misdirected worship. So sin misdirected worship. All right. And under this point, the Bible teaches us that we were created not merely to worship, but rather to worship God above all else. That's why we're all created. We were created for God's glory, to know Him, to give Him worth that is supreme above all other things. Sin is not ceasing to worship, but rather worshiping as we shouldn't. So worship never stops. It simply changes directions. Sin is misdirected worship, or as Augustine said, it's a disordered love. Sin is a disordered love. And so who is guilty of this disordered love? Well, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short, or have missed the mark of the glory of God. And so, taking us back to the analogy of the fire hydrant, sin is not a cap on our worship, right? But rather, it's us gushing all over all the wrong things. Does that make sense? So sin is us gushing over the wrong things. It's not just simply a cap put on it saying, okay, I'm not going to worship until I worship God. That's not it. It's just us simply saying, man, this looks more appealing to me than God. I'm going to worship over here. In Jeremiah 2, God calls His people out. He says this. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out or dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So they've dug for themselves like little holes, got these little puddles that we're trying to drink from, these nasty puddles, and they're not a source of true water or life. And so throughout Scripture, one of the ways that God talks about this, one of the main ways that He uses it, is this language of idolatry, of people turning away from God to other gods. Well, we distance ourselves from idolatry today in this day and age because we don't really have a struggle with like putting little statues on our mantle. And we're like, oh, we don't struggle with idolatry. We're way past that. We're no longer kind of these antiquated cultures that dealt with these little gods. We're way more above those times, you know. But the truth is that we all worship. We all have idols in our lives. This definition is also in your booklet. This comes from Tim Keller. Idolatry is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So you're seeking out something to give you what only God should give you. And so that's much more convicting, isn't it? We associate sin and idolatry with the people out there, but this definition includes all of us, both in and outside of the church. We find many ways to run from God. We find religious ways, irreligious ways, to run from God. All of us are guilty of this. And then the third point, the gospel awakens true worship. The good news, the gospel awakens true worship. There we go. All right. So if all of our misdirected worship and idols could never save us, what hope do we have? How many of you guys were able to watch that video? So if you weren't able to watch that video, there's a video. There's a teaching that Gary did. I encourage you guys to go back and watch it. It'll be really helpful for you. Gary shared about it, but really talked about this idea, the story of the gospel, the good news, which is creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration, the restoration of all things at the end. And so the story of creation tells us that God created everything. He created all that is. So we just sang doxology, you know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's who we're talking about. And then the fall, which is creation rejecting the good rule of their creator. It's turning away and worshiping other things. And so the story doesn't just stop there. That would just be bad news if we stopped at the fall, right? So God created everything, we screwed everything up, and we're done, right? That's not the end of the story. So in this next movement, this movement of redemption, who steps onto the scene? Jesus steps onto the scene, and He says, I'm going to do a work for you that you could not do for yourselves. And it's the good news of Jesus. This definition is also in your booklets. Gospel is the good news that God in Christ is saving a sinful people for Himself and for His glory. And so John 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, Jesus informs a Samaritan woman. He says, the Father is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And God has is on a rescue mission. So the Father has orchestrated a plan. The Son carries, he executes the plan. And then the Holy Spirit applies this plan. He carries it out right now today in our hearts. The triune God is on the move. And as we're born again, we're given new eyes. We're given new hearts. We're given new eyes that see his worth, see his glory. And so where we had turned away from our Creator and turned to sinful things, created things that could never give us true satisfaction, God in the gospel turns us back to him and says, do you see how beautiful God is? How much he loves you? And this is the gospel awakening, true worship. He gives us hearts that love him, that long for him. And that even when we're down and in dry places, we long for him. We long for him. And so it's through gospel-centered worship that God turns us from our flimsy idols, from these shadows to the substance himself, and that's God. The gospel is about restored worship. So that's first word. That's a basic theology of worship. We could spend a lot more time on that, but we're going to move into our next word, and that is liturgy. All right, second word is liturgy. Okay, and then the first point that we're going to make in liturgy is this, is that our worship works itself out in liturgies. And so I'm going to define liturgies pretty quickly, but so let me write this down. Our worship works itself out in liturgies. So the worship that we talked about, so our worship works itself out in liturgies. So liturgies are this. They're simply worship embodied in practical ways. Everything we just talked about plays out in tangible ways through expressions of our loves called liturgies. Worship is never something simply theoretical, right? Just mind games. It's always practical. And so in the homework that you guys should have either checked out before this time, or if you haven't, again, go check it out. James K. Smith, he came here and did a symposium a few years ago. And so go listen to that. But that should help us understand this. But a liturgy is this. They are rhythms and habits of our lives that orient our affections toward the perceived good life, whether consciously or subconsciously. I want to read that again. So liturgies are rhythms and habits of our lives that orient our affections toward the perceived good life, whether consciously or subconsciously. And so whatever our liturgies are that you've taken on in your life, they reveal what you worship. So you just have to look at your calendar, your day planner. My wife has like a day planner. She writes things out. So if you look at your calendar and how you spend your time, how you look at your checkbook, how you spend your money, look at your mental space, like what you spend your time thinking about, that will reveal what you worship, right? Show me your liturgies and I will show you your gods. It's the truth. So our liturgies, our patterns, and our habits show us where our true treasure is. We have a professed theology and then we have an embodied one that is seen in our liturgies. And so where do you spend your time, your energy, and your money? And also, our liturgies don't just reveal what we worship, but they also reinforce and reorient our worship. And so our liturgies both reinforce the things that we already believe in, as well as redirect us or reorient us when we're lost. And we'll talk a little bit more about how, why we gather on Sundays, and we're reorienting our affections towards God. So not only does our worship work itself out in liturgies, but the second point is this, that every person is liturgical. Every person is liturgical. What do I mean by this? If everyone worships and liturgies are simply our worship at work in our lives, then all of us are liturgical. There are many kinds of liturgies in our lives. We have liturgies of work, liturgies of play, liturgies of the home and family, liturgies of relationships. One that I've been convicted of a lot lately has been my liturgies connected to technology. And how do I use technology? What about liturgies of finances? How do you steward your money? Liturgies of engagement with God. And we're going to talk about three particular areas later on today, but liturgies of corporate worship, family or household worship, and also personal worship. And within every person, all of these liturgies are shaping us to be a particular kind of person. And so I'm going to draw what some people have told me to be almost like a pizza slice. I hope you guys can all see this. So this is a little person right here. And this is all these dots are symbolic of all the liturgies that are forming us as people. And so liturgies of work, play, all of these things are shaping into us being a kind of person, a kind of man or a kind of woman. And all of these things are shaping us. So they not only reveal what we worship, but they are reinforcing and reorienting what we worship. So every person is liturgical. Some of these liturgies are conscious ones that you've chosen to take up. So some of you did a New Year resolution and you said, I want to get more physically fit this year. I'm going to take on a liturgy of working out, right? And then a week later, you stop doing that. Other ones are unconscious ones that you've taken on. You might have inherited them from your family or just based on the culture that you live in. But you might have absorbed those things from those around you. Or they might have been created. But regardless, our enacted liturgies guide us towards whatever the image of the good life is that we have. So, I think often, most of us go to work, but the funny thing is that a lot of us go to work for very different reasons. We go to work for different reasons. We want to make money, and we want, because we think that we will finally be happy when we get fill in the blank. It might be a car, it might be a house, it might be status. We might have chosen a job because of the status it gives us to those around us. I don't know. You might have chosen it because you think God's gifted you in those ways, and you want to work for the good of others. But that's the fascinating thing about liturgies, is that all of us have an image of the good life, and we build liturgies around those things. Does that make sense? We're all tracking? All right. Our liturgies have a goal and a trajectory. So what are some of the common liturgies of Denver, right? What are some of the common liturgies that you would say define Denver? Maybe let's just throw out some of those liturgies right now. Go for it.
Beer.
Dog, skiing,
marijuana,
what was that?
Road rage.
Broncos, yeah. Flannel. Menver, yeah. Yep, absolutely. Outdoor activities, going up to the mountains on the weekends, skiing, snowboarding, happy hours, brunches. It was fascinating. I think last time I did this, I had gone into a Subaru dealership, and I just looked at the pictures on the wall at the Subaru dealership, and I was like, man, if I'm able to buy a Subaru car, I will be a happy mountain/beach-abiding yoga enthusiast, and I've got to get this car, But those pictures are informing what we perceive the good life to be. It's drawing on our heartstrings, saying, you probably value these things, and this car will help you get you to that place. Does that make sense? All right, the last point is that not only are people liturgical, but thirdly, churches are liturgical. Liturgical. Okay, so easily... Here we go. We could easily draw a nice steepled church right here. All right. Not only are individuals liturgical, but also churches are. Often we associate liturgy with the public worship that's taken on by a more conservative, programmatic church. And so we think of Anglican churches or Presbyterian churches, Roman Catholic churches. And then we think there are non-liturgical churches. Like, they don't have a liturgy. And that's not the truth at all. Charismatic churches have a liturgy. Non-denominational churches have a liturgy. Anglican Episcopals have another. All churches are trying to put together elements. So in a charismatic church, you'll have elements. It might be spontaneous elements, but those are elements that they're building in with a particular expectation. All churches are liturgical. And so real quick, just before we move on to the next section and start getting into more of the nitty-gritty, I want to ask you guys to do a table exercise. It's going to be a personal exercise first, and then we're going to try to talk a little bit about at our tables. Not for a long, long time, but I want you to examine the liturgies of your life. So walk through a day in the life of yourself, walk through a week in the life of yourself, and then also a month. And what rhythms are present in your life? What things are important to you? What do you do after you wake up? What do you do after work? What do you do during work? What do you do on weekends? What do you look forward to the most in your weeks, in your months, and all of that? Does that make sense? There you go. So not just personally, but also examine like rhythms of your household as well. So be it roommates, non-roommates, whatever. I mean, like just examine all the areas of your life. And then we'll get back together in maybe like 5 minutes. I hate to interrupt you guys because it seems like there's some really good dialogue. I encourage you guys to have more dialogue outside of this time. Talk to friends about this. What does my life say is important? What do you feel like is important to me? There's extra credit on all these liturgies. What's underneath each of those liturgies? Like, why do you do the things that you do? What do these liturgies reveal about your true loves? And what's your vision of the good life? What are you aiming at with your life trajectory as seen through your liturgies? What kind of person are these things forming you to be? And then also, does your professed theology line up with your actual theology? I think some of us are going to realize that we have schizophrenic liturgies. We say that we love God and want God the most, and yet we look at our lives and we say, man, it's pulling in totally different directions. James K. Smith, in that talk that you guys listened to, he says this. He says, you are what you love, but you might not love what you think. You might not love what you think, which is really challenging. All right, we're going to jump into the practical side of things. Embodiment, how do these liturgies work themselves out practically in our lives? Just before I jump into the practical side of it, I want to talk briefly about a misconception I think that exists for a lot of the Western church. And I think we generally see two opposites within the church. We see people saying, like legalists that say you got to try harder and harder and harder in order to earn God's approval. And then kind of what they say, antinomian, like cast the rules aside. We don't need laws. God loves us in Jesus, and we're free to do what we want, when we want. Praise Jesus, you know. And these are the two extremes that we live in. I think that, us at Park, we are an evangelical church, right? We are a good kind of Protestant. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, what does effort have to do with the gospel? What does effort have to do with the gospel? If the gospel is what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, what do our efforts play into this thing? And so if God has forgiven us, then can we live life however we want to until we're united with Him? Is that the way things work? And I think to live with this kind of mentality that says no effort is necessary, or to think that we're going to earn God's approval through legalism, are both totally wrong. And what do I mean by this? Dallas Willard wisely said this. He says that grace is opposed to earning, but not effort. Grace is opposed to earning, but not effort. Grace does something to us. The grace that forgives us also teaches us to say yes to God, no to sin, and to becoming more and more like Him. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Who are zealous for good works. And I want to ask you, are you zealous for good works? Has the gospel created in you a zealousness for good works? This passage hits on what the Puritan calls mortification and vivification, right? These are two big words. Mortification, killing off of sin, and then vivification, how do we allow the life of God, saying yes to Him, how do we allow the life of God to thrive in our lives? And so because of grace, we are zealous for good works. We don't do good works because we're nervous about the posture that God has towards us. We do good works because He was zealous for us. We are zealous for good works because of His good work in us. Does that make sense? Someone called sanctification becoming who you are already. Become who you are. Walk in that. Because of grace, we walk these things out. And so He doesn't love us because we do good works, but rather because He loves us, we work. He's given us the spiritual disciplines as habits and means of cultivating our love for Him, as well as growing virtue in our lives. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. The NASB says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I remember reading through D.A. Carson wrote a devotional booklet called For the Love of God, and he wrote this about the spiritual disciplines, and I just want to read this as kind of in closing in this understanding of effort. He says, one of the most striking evidences of sinful human nature lies in the universal propensity for downward drift. In other words, it takes thought, resolve, energy, and effort to bring about reform. In the grace of God, sometimes human beings display such virtues. But where such virtues are absent, the drift is invariably towards compromise, comfort, indiscipline, sliding disobedience, and decay that advances, sometimes at a crawl, and sometimes at a gallop across generations. People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Man, he's good, you know? And so I think what I want you to hear today is a loud proclamation, first and foremost, of the love that God has for you in Jesus. He loves you. And in light of that, you are free to respond to this God in faith, zealous for good works. And so how do we seek him out? Does that make sense, by the way? It's a challenging word to me included. I feel that tension of wanting to be free from legalism, but also not free from good works. You know, I want to pursue God. I want to pursue my wife. And also that takes intentional effort. It takes an ongoing pursuit of her in times that I feel affection for her and in times that are just harder, where life is crazier. And I wouldn't call that legalism, you know? Same with the Lord. We need to continue to pursue him with effort. Grace is not opposed to earning, but effort. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. All right. So we're going to look at three ways that worship works itself out practically in our lives. We're going to be looking at corporate worship, and then we're going to take a break. And then we're going to look at personal worship and also household worship. And then we're going to have time for Q&A, a little panel discussion at the end. Does that sound all right? Okay, I'm sorry I'm going so fast. It's just like a lot of content. I'm trying to get through it all. So I apologize in advance. We believe that Scripture calls us to worship corporately. Corporately just means with other people. So not just alone, but with others. We want to worship corporately together for a few different reasons. Three reasons in particular that I'm going to talk about today. We want to worship together corporately. Number one, to keep the gospel at the center. To keep the good news of Jesus at the heart of what we do as a church. So we gather to rehearse and remember the truths of the gospel because we forget them so easily. How do we try to gather in rhythms of corporate worship? Well, we try to set up weekly rhythms and also annual rhythms for our church. Weekly rhythms, we have what we would call a liturgy or an order of service that is gospel contoured. So it's shaped by the gospel. So when you come to a Sunday morning, we hope that the shape of the service will lead you through the gospel story. The shape of our service week in and week out intentionally points us back to the gospel. And so I want to walk through, when you guys came to Park, you probably noticed things about Park. We say that our liturgy at Park is too high for some and too low for others. And we end up frustrating everybody in the meantime, you know, because like some people come in, they're like, oh, you need to be more hardcore about your, you know, things. And then other people are like, this is like the most structure I've ever seen in a church. You know, this is weird. And so let's walk through our general order of service. We have a call to worship when we start. This call to worship is a reminder that God is the one doing the call to worship. It's not us just calling out to God, saying, God, please, please come. God is the one that invites us in right when we come. God, it's why we start with Scripture. God gets the first word. The leader, after we read through Scripture, the leader says something. And what does he say? Let us go to the Father through the Son, and by the Spirit. It's why we start. And it's actually what we believe is happening. It's not just a clever phrase that some theologian came up in their tower of scholarliness saying, let us go to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. We believe that when we gather, we go to the Father through the work of the Son by the Spirit. It's what we're doing on a Sunday. When you hear that phrase, I want you to be reminded of what you're doing. We don't go to the Father through the work of Joel or through your personal works. We go to the Father through the Son of God, Jesus Himself, through the power of the Spirit. And then after we generally sing a couple songs of adoration, God-focused songs, then we take time to do what? Confess. It's a reminder that in Isaiah 6, as Isaiah sees the glory of God, what does he say in response? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm amongst a people of unclean lips. And so we try to take time to confess corporately and then also personally. We've sinned as a people and we've sinned personally. When we see God's holiness, we see our sin. When we see God's kindness, not just his holiness, but also when we see his kindness, what are we led to? Repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and it's turning to him. Then we're led into a time of assurance of pardon. We're reminded that in Jesus there's forgiveness for sins. God extends his forgiveness and cleansing through Jesus. And what do we respond? We read scripture together, reminding ourselves that our assurance doesn't come from our emotions. Where does our assurance come from? What does a leader do? What do they read over us? Scripture. It's always saying, God, I've got this really good feeling today that you guys have been forgiven. You know, I just got this sense that you're forgiven today, you know? That's not it. Our senses won't do. We need to be reminded of the truths of God. That we are who we are because God has declared it, not because we're trying to muster up the feeling of being forgiven. Does that make sense? So that's really important to understand. What do we say in response to the word of God read to us? Thanks be to God. That's a declaration of worship. I wish that we could like stand up and start cheering and celebrating this grace that's ours. We should start clapping at the end of that because it's a beautiful reminder of what God has done for us through Jesus. At the end of that time, we take time to greet one another. This is normally called the passing of the peace. God's gospel reconciles us not only vertically but also horizontally to one another. God reconciles us to each other. And so not only does he reconcile us to those in the church, but he also teaches us to welcome the stranger, right? That's what the gospel does. He teaches us to be good, hospitable people. Not only that, then we read scripture together. We believe that God speaks to us. After God's word is read, what do we say together? Thanks be to God. Again, it's gratitude for him. Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God has not remained silent. He has spoken to us, and he continues to speak by his Spirit. That's good news for us. Then we transition into the time of preaching God's word. We don't just read God's word, but we study it together. We exult over it. It's preached over us. Practical implications are drawn out from the passage that we're reading. After that, we transition into the time of communion, and also I've mentioned this at other times. We have baptism now, so it's the sacraments of the church that we've been given by God. It's all grace. We come back to our dependence every week that we rely on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus in communion, where we take the elements together. We remember our union with Christ when those are baptized in our services. I think it's happening in November. When is our next? November 12th. We're going to have some baptisms on November 12th, just as a reminder of the work that God is doing in our church. And then after that, we have a time of response. We must respond to the word of God. It's not enough for us just to read scripture and then just walk away from it. How are we responding to God? So we actually have a prayer team on the side, not just to have a prayer team on the side, but we want to be a people who are responsive to the word of God. And so we want to encourage anybody and everybody to go get prayer. We just came back from a conference in Oklahoma City, and I think one of the main things that I took away from the conference, the joyful elements, was to see the reliance on God that everybody, after the sessions, we just saw people praying together in little pockets. I was gonna lead worship one of the mornings, and it was so fun because folks from our church came over to me and said, hey, can we pray for you tomorrow for God to use you and move it in powerful ways? And for me, that was just such an encouragement. I hope that we become a people of prayer. We want to be a responsive people, and one of the ways we respond is through prayer. We do that through prayer and singing, but also we take time to listen. And so say, God, what are you speaking to me by your word? You know, not did I like the sermon. Oh, that was a really good sermon, Gary, or that was like really lame, you know. I didn't like it at all. I don't like this preacher, you know, whatever. It's like we want to be a people saying, God, just help me walk away with one thing from your word. Hold up a mirror to my life. Show me something about yourself or myself that I haven't seen. And then show me practical ways that you want me to walk faithfully in that. So that's something, that's part of our worship, you guys. And then lastly, we end with a benediction, ascending. And so not only does God call us, not only does God speak, but also God sends us back into the neighborhoods of Denver, into our workplaces, to raising kids, to being good roommates, to being good participants in culture. All of those things, God sends us back out to be witnesses for him. And so each of these liturgies are rhythms that we should carry with us on Monday morning. We say that our liturgy is really Christianity 101. That when you wake up on Monday morning, God is calling you to worship him. Right away, we are called to confess our sins in the daily parts of our lives, you know. On Wednesday, like, what is God doing? What is God convicting you of? We want to be people who repent quickly and run back to God. We want to be people who confess our sins. We also want to be people who preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We want to remember the work of Jesus. And so, in light of why we meet, this shapes how we carry out our services. I want to mention some of our values for our services and how we carry these things out. One word that we try to mention a lot with our band is undistracting excellence. Undistracting excellence. We try to do this in all that we do. We know both extremes. We know distracting lack of excellence. So if the sound is terrible, if there's just music that's not played super well, or if somebody's singing out of tune and it's just coming through, you're like, oh, I can't focus. It's hard. It's a distracting lack of excellence. But then also I think there's such thing as like distracting excellence too, which is you're so like blown away by production and all these things that you're missing God in the middle of it, right? You're like, oh my gosh, this song arrangement is amazing. Versus like, isn't God amazing, right? Does that make sense? And so you'll see that we do things pretty simply at Park. We don't have like smoke machines. We've got like white lyrics on a black screen, you know, not like a waving flag, like on like a cross, you know, with a sheep in the corner, you know. It's like we're trying to keep the main things, you know. Undistracting excellence, also theologically rooted. Our liturgy is intentionally Christological. It's Trinitarian. It's focused on the person of Jesus. It's on the good news of his life, death, and resurrection. It's the only thing that restores our sanity. And so we want to come back to it week after week after week. We want to be spiritually attentive. We think that God is with us on Sundays. He's not just a distant thought. He's not just God transcendent. He's God imminent. He's God with his people. He wants to speak to us. We don't just meet around some clever ideas or a book. We're not just a book club. The church is a group of people who are gathered around a risen Savior. And we believe that he speaks to us by his Spirit on Sundays. And so this should inform how we understand our gathering together. Not only are we spiritually attentive, but also we're historically informed. We follow a long-standing liturgical pattern from the historical church. We stand on the shoulders of many witnesses who've gone before us, and we learn from them, from their prayers. While we don't believe that tradition is infallible, we should always judge it in light of Scripture. We do believe that history is a gift to us. We should learn from those. We don't want to be guilty of historical amnesia or chronological snobbery, right? We don't want to be guilty of those things. We want to learn from those that have gone before us. Another value for us is congregationally minded. We want it to be participatory. We don't want it just to be for the people on the stage. We think everybody should be participating. It's beautiful to hear the sound. I mean, even today, singing with you guys, it was so fun just to hear the sound of your voices. Now, if I said, let's sing together, but only me, and I just sang, you guys would just be listening, right? And it would kind of just be like, okay. But versus engaging your own lungs, your own vocal cords, your own hearts. And that's why we want to be congregationally minded. Last value that we want to mention about our Sundays is also we want to be holistically engaged. We want our minds active as we worship, as well as our emotions and our bodies. There's a James K. quote that says this. He says, the way to our hearts is through our bodies and our practices. So what you do with your body when you gather with other people matters. Sometimes when I'm feeling God the least is when I most need to sing. It's when I most need to raise my hands. It's most when I need to get on my knees and confess my lack of desire. When we worship, there's a war happening for our affections. And our bodies are a means to fight for our affections. And so I love this quote from the Screwtape Letters. How many of you guys are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? So it's a story of kind of a superior demon kind of writing letters to like his under demon, whatever the terminology is. And it says this. So basically they're trying to to deviate this person from the true walk of faith. And he says, this demon is telling this other demon a strategy. He says, at the very least, they can be persuaded that the bodily position makes no difference to their prayers, for they constantly forget what you must always remember, that they are animals, and that whatever their bodies do affects their souls. It's challenging. So what you do with your bodies affects things. Another thing that we do, not only do we develop weekly rhythms or weekly habits, we also have annual rhythms. And so we try to order our calendar year by repeatedly coming back to the story of Jesus. This is known as a Christian calendar or the Christian year. Robert Weber calls this a gospel superstructure. So the Christian calendar year could be a gospel superstructure. Now, it was largely rejected at the time of the Reformation. The Christian calendar had become like a bunch of celebrations for a bunch of random saints. And like the reformers were like, this thing is so convoluted and so messy with superstition and weirdness, we're rejecting the whole of it, right? We just want to get rid of it. And yet, if you can simplify things, we try to come back to the simplicity of the life, the death, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, and tell that story year in and year out. Year in, year out. All of us are prisoners to time. All of us are also stewards of time. We can't become atemporal beings, but we can seek to use our calendars in helpful and ordering ways. And so we split our calendar into seasons, fiscal years, memorial days, and holidays that seek to celebrate the things that we want to remember or value. I remember going on a 4th of July through a 4th of July parade. By the beginning of the time, it wasn't that I don't like the U.S. I didn't wake up on 4th of July saying, I love the U.S. Walking through the liturgy and remembrance of our country, it made me more grateful for being around. You know, and so the U.S. has rhythmically tried to set these holidays in place to remember and to order our affections towards things that they want us to remember. And so that's what the church does when we use the Christian calendar. Some of you might be familiar with it, depending on your denominational background. From the beginning, the church's goal was to annually call us back to the main elements of the story in the gospel of Jesus. So to follow the church calendar helps us faithfully proclaim all the elements of the story of Jesus and not just his birth and resurrection. So we traditionally celebrate. So for the bare bones, like most society knows two parts of the Christian calendar, which are Christmas and Easter, right? So people generally, even if you're not even in the church, you know of those two. But the Christian calendar, I just mentioned this really briefly, it starts with Advent, which just starts with the end. We're remembering not just the what it was like to be a Jewish person anticipating the Messiah before he was born, but also we looked forward to his return. The word Advent means coming. Then the season of Christmas remembers the incarnation. Epiphany means manifestation. And we remember Jesus making himself known not just to the Jews, but also the Gentiles. We transition to the time of Lent. Which is a season of 40 days preparation for Easter, remembering it was our sin that led Jesus to the cross. Then a time of celebration in Easter, remembering the resurrected Christ, and then Pentecost, remembering the pouring out of the Spirit on the church. And then we transition back to generally about 6 months of ordinary time. And then we repeat. We're back to Advent. And then Christmas, and so on and so forth. And so that's the Christian calendar. If you have questions about that, I'd love to answer those things more later. But we gather for a couple reasons on Sundays. We gather to remember the story of Jesus, and also we gather to encounter God himself, the God of the story. So we gather to remember the story. I don't know if you guys are like me. I'm terrible at directions, and so one of the greatest gifts of God to my life was maps on the phone. I would always get lost. What I hope our Sunday services are basically, in a sense, we open up maps and we say, where am I on the map? Sundays are intended to reorient us. Where are you? And then also reset our trajectory. It's toward Godwardness and towards loving him. And that's the kind of people we want to be. But it's not just to remember the story we're in. It's also to encounter the God of the story. We meet with him. It's really, really important that we expect that. And so I want to encourage you guys, so when you come on Sundays, to expect more, expect to meet with God, expect God to use you in the life of others, expect God to speak to you and through you for others. You know, not just when you gather on Sundays, but also when you gather in gospel communities. And also, this is going to sound contradictory, but also I encourage you to expect less. Expect less as well as expect more. Expect God to be at work in the miraculous and in the mundane. Expect God to be working even through the Sunday that you feel nothing and don't even sense a transition in your heart. Man, I've just found God to do. I think sometimes we look for the glory Sunday and we forget the cumulative effect of Sundays. Does that make sense? We forget that God is constantly reorienting us. So there you go. Let's take a quick break. Let's take a 5-minute break, and then we're going to gather back at 2:05 to keep going through personal worship. Okay, we're going to jump back in. So we just looked at corporate worship. We're going to be looking to close our time. We're going to be looking at personal worship, also household or family worship. And then also we're going to be finishing with like a Q&A kind of panel discussion style. So let's jump on in. Not only do we have weekly and annual rhythms as a church, but I would also say this. As Christians, we need to learn to develop daily rhythms, daily practices that involve engaging with God. These are efforts. So we talked about the role of effort. These are efforts that we create spaces within our calendar and incorporate these into our lives. And these are disciplines. These are spiritual disciplines. What are spiritual disciplines? I think, again, you know, a lot of people talk about, oh, quiet times or devotions or whatever. What are these things that we're really talking about? What are spiritual disciplines? Donald Whitney's book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life talks about these disciplines. It talks about scripture, prayer, worship, evangelism, service, stewardship, fasting, silence, and solitude, journaling, learning, and perseverance. Richard Foster has a book called Celebration of Discipline. It highlights meditation, prayer, fasting, study, simplicity, solitude, submission, service. I want to give a couple definitions for spiritual disciplines and what they are. Richard Foster defines a spiritual discipline as this: God has given us the disciplines of the spiritual life as a means of receiving His grace. The disciplines allow us to place ourselves before God so that He can transform us. Also, Donald Whitney, I just mentioned him. The spiritual disciplines are those personal and corporate disciplines that promote spiritual growth. The spiritual disciplines are God-given means we are to use in the spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. There's a Jonathan Edwards. He has a quote that I've really enjoyed when it comes to thinking about the spiritual disciplines, and he encourages us and describes our efforts as laying ourselves in the way of allurement. Laying ourselves in the way of allurement. So in the same way that Richard Foster says, disciplines allow us to place ourselves before God so that He can transform us. They are means of placing ourselves in the way of allurement, opening our hearts to God. We don't know what God is going to do with us as we engage in these spiritual disciplines, but we want Him to transform us. And so I love that definition of just laying ourselves in the way of allurement. We're asking God to meet with us. We're asking God to change us. We want to know Him and make Him known. We don't have time this afternoon to cover all of these, but we're going to start with two really basic building blocks today. I encourage you guys to go check out, I think we have Donald Whitney's book up there. Engage in those other disciplines as well. But we're going to be looking at scripture and prayer today, really briefly. We're going to be looking at scripture first. The Bible is a gift to us. So personal disciplines, personal worship, the Bible is a gift to us. It's God's main chosen way of revealing Himself to us and telling us who He is, who we are, and what He's up to in the world. Do you want to know what God is like? Read the Bible. Look to the Bible. I love this quote from John Piper. He says, "When we seek to enjoy communion with the Lord and not to be led astray by the ambiguities of religious experience, we read the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, God's word and God's deeds reveal God Himself for our knowledge and our enjoyment. Of course, it's possible to read the Bible without enjoying communion with God. We must seek to understand the Bible's meaning, and we must pause to contemplate what we understand and by the Spirit to feel and express the appropriate response of the heart. God communicates with us in many ways through the Bible and seeks the response of our communion with Him." Isn't that a beautiful invitation? Not to dissect the Bible, but to get to know God through the Bible. We want Park Church to be a people of the Word because we want our people to know God. There's no one way to approaching Scripture, but rather there are many disciplines that help us engage with God in Scripture. Donald Whitney actually doesn't describe it just as like Bible study, but he describes it as Bible intake or Scripture intake. What are the different ways that we engage with the Bible? And he mentions all of these: hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, and then applying the Word of God. So hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Be it podcasts, be it simply listening to Scripture being read. So we try to read through Scripture here out loud. It's also pretty fascinating, too. I don't know if you guys have ever done this, but there are apps that actually you hit play and you can hear the Word of God being read to you. There's a podcast that you can sign up that has the Word of God, it has different selections every day. And it's beautiful. You just get to hear and kind of have the Word of God washing over you, hearing the Word of God. Not just hearing the Word of God, but also reading. Pick up a Bible reading plan. I personally have really enjoyed the McShane reading plan. You can find that on the YouVersion Bible. There's a bunch of different plans. There's a yearly Bible that's really helpful. It goes through chronological order of things. Immerse yourself in the whole story of Scripture and read about God's love for you. If you've never read through the whole Bible, I would challenge you to do that. It's really hard to do it. Leviticus is going to be brutal to get through. But it's worth it. It's worth it. It's so worth it. And hopefully in December we'll be talking about, hopefully we can invite the whole church into some of these practices of reading through the Bible for those that want to do that. Also studying. Don't just move on once you read, but also pick up a commentary. What was the passage trying to say? What was the literary genre? Sometimes, for me, I typically alternate years. One year, I read through the whole Bible. I generally use the McShane reading plan. Then the next year, I just pick specific books of the Bible, and I go through them, and I just slow down and kind of go in deeper with those. Memorize the Word of God. It's hard to meditate on a passage of Scripture without memorizing it. Meditating. Our culture seems to be fast and wide. We can Google anything and everything, but meditation is slow and deep. It takes effort. It takes time. I think meditation is a gift to us. Meditation is one of the means by which God has intended to interact with us. Psalm 1 talks about meditating on God's word day and night. And so I think Foster helpfully distinguished between Eastern meditation, which is trying to clear the mind of any thought and just kind of have nothingness and just meditate there, whereas Christian meditation is filling and feasting of the mind on the truths of God. All right, and then applying. If we don't obey Scripture, something massive is missing. Ask yourself, is God convicting me of something that I need to respond to? And so, as I even mentioned all these ways, are you engaging with Scripture? What does Scripture intake look like for you in your life? Are there new ways that God might be calling you to engage with Him in His Word? Also, I want to encourage you, don't try to tackle everything at once. Just pick one way. Just say, I'm gonna try this. I'm going to try to do this for the next few months and see how it goes. I think overachievers in the room will try to pick up a bunch and then you'll not do them and then you'll just abandon all of it. So just start slow. Pick up one new discipline and try to do it well. Not just Scripture, but also prayer. We want to be a people of prayer. So for personal worship, prayer is so, so important. How do we define prayer? Here's a couple definitions that I've found to be helpful. Prayer is personal communication with God, corporate or individual. So personal is, prayer is personal communication with God, corporate or individual. That was Wayne Grudem. David Pallison defined prayer as this. Prayer is meant to be the conversation where your life and your God meet. Prayer is meant to be the conversation where your life and your God meet. Often we can think of prayer as trying to forget about our life, you know, and say, "Oh, I just gotta think about God right now." But I think a scriptural approach to prayer is saying, bringing our life and the entirety of it, of what we're going through, our doubts, our pain, our sorrows, and bringing them before a perfect God. And that's what prayer is. For some reason, I used to hold the view that prayer was for a particular elite group of people. I'm like, oh yeah, the people that are like hardcore disciples of Jesus, they're the ones praying. I just get to sing a few songs on a stage, and then I'm done. I'm kind of abdicated from any responsibilities of praying. When we read the Bible, we recognize that prayer actually stands as a reminder of God's original vision for the world. Why He created us. You've been created for a relationship with God. Prayer is simply us cultivating a relationship with God. Every Christian has been created for prayer and has been redeemed so that they can come with confidence before God in prayer. John Calvin said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. It's the main way true faith expresses itself. It's realizing that Jesus was right when He said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. If we really believe that, don't you think we would run to God in prayer more often? I can't do this, God. I can't do this. If we really believe it, don't you think we would do that? The opposite of this is true as well. Prayerlessness shows a lack of belief in God or a need for God. It's a sign of practical atheism. If you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus regularly went out to pray. He was modeling a life of prayer, lived out before the Father in dependence on Him. The New Testament church was birthed in a prayer meeting in Acts 2. They continue to see God move as they continue to pray as a church. If you see Paul's letters, he constantly ask people to pray. He says, pray for me that we might see much fruit in the gospel proclamation. Was Paul just like fake asking them to pray? Or did Paul have a high view of prayer? That's what I think. God wants to move through the prayers of his people. And Paul knew that. The early church knew that. Jesus knew that. And yet we think we can be like, oh yeah, prayer isn't that important. We've come along so far. If Jesus needed to do it, how much more, right, do we? You know, we want to rely on God through prayer. We are no different. It's an essential part of the Christian life and life of the church. Prayer is part of God's economy of how he interacts with his people. So I want to encourage you guys to pray alone, pray with others. Jesus said, go pray in your prayer closet, encouraging individual prayer. But then a lot of people say, well, yeah, but he doesn't want us to pray with others. Like, well, his disciples said, how do you pray? He's like, when you pray like this. What does it say? Our Father, right? Our Father who art in heaven. So Jesus expects us to pray alone. He expects us to pray with other people. It's what Christians do. There are a few contexts for prayer that I want to encourage you guys in. There's places to pray here that we hope this is happening. So in our gospel communities, we hope that they are full of prayer on Thursday mornings at 6:30 a.m. For early risers or non-early risers. I think sometimes for me, just being around other people, when I'm by myself, I can resort to other things. I can be like, oh, I'm going to just check the internet real quick, you know, or I can just start getting distracted. And so being around other people helps focus my prayers. Sunday morning intercessory prayer at 9 a.m. Intercessory prayer is just a complicated word for bringing requests before God, kind of standing in between and saying, God, would you please move? During the 9 a.m. service, we pray. We have elder-led prayer for healing the first Sunday of every month at 6:30 p.m. right after the evening service. And then also we have occasional worship and prayer nights that we would love for you guys to be a part of. So there's some contexts and ways that you do that. Also, I want to encourage, in the same way that I encourage you guys to have a plan when you come to Scripture and just have a strategy, because sometimes when I try to read the Bible and don't have a plan, I don't even know where to start. I want to encourage you the same way with prayer. When you want to pray, have a plan. And so there's a few different ways that you could do this. I think an easy one, I just mentioned the Lord's Prayer, but that's Matthew 6, 9 through 13. I've been trying to teach it to my daughters in the morning. They've been getting up earlier and earlier, and they're like, Daddy, I can't sleep. I want to come upstairs. And I'm like right in the middle of my prayer time. And I'm like, no. And I'm like annoyed because I want my time with God. And then I'm like, come on up. And then I just sit him on my lap. And I'm like, okay, let's pray together. You know, and then it was really sweet. I told them, I was like, hey, this is what I was just praying for you. I was praying that God would give you a heart for himself. And then so Alex was with me that one morning. And then and she was like, did you pray for Tally? And I was like, yes. And then she was like, did you pray for Henry? You know, our neighbor's kid. And it was really cute. And I was like, no, let's pray for Henry right now. What do you want to pray for him for? And so inviting our kids, you know, and those around us into this life of prayer, it's just part of the rhythm. And so I was trying to teach Alex the Lord's Prayer. I was saying, our Father, you know, and then I was like, I did the who art in heaven, because I don't know, I like that one better. I don't know why. But it was like, it was a little bit more of a mouthful for her. But again, I was trying to teach her. So do the Lord's Prayer. I think during the season of Advent, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer more together as a church. What does it mean to say, our Father in heaven? Holy is your name. You know, what does it mean to actually pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done? And so there's a beautiful, I think in Tim Keller's book, Prayer, he talks a little bit about some of the heart beneath that. Each of those phrases, there's beautiful meaning there that we're going to look at more and more. Just pray the Bible. I think I talked about that in a sermon a few weeks ago. Just pray the Bible. Let the words of the Bible become your words. Pray those things. The Psalms are a very easy way in the Bible. I just go in chronological order. So like during my morning prayer time, I'll open up the Bible. I think this morning was Psalm 10. I just kind of try to pray and then let phrases come out. A helpful thing for me is journaling. If you're like me and you get distracted, journaling actually helps me focus. You got to like, sometimes we start saying like random things like, Lord, I just want to pray that, like, you know, and we start praying whatever comes to mind versus like, okay, when you start writing it, you're like, oh yeah, what am I really saying here? You know, just try journaling. That's a really helpful way of praying. There's a lot of other ways. I don't want to bore you, but I do want to encourage you to develop daily rhythms of meeting with God, to lay yourself in the pathway of allurement before God, to meet with him. A.W. Tozer said this, and this is how I'm going to end this section. It says, he said, if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship him one day a week. It's like, oh, you know, it's like, I want Sunday to be like my one time of worship versus like saying, man, all of this is just feeding each other. Like our personal times of worship are feeding our corporate times of worship, and then back in, and it's beautiful. It's like bicycle pedals. All right. The last thing I'm going to mention real briefly, and then we're going to have a time of panel question, kind of an answer, is this. Family household worship. So some folks, families, married, no kids. Some married with kids. Some are households with roommates. Some roommates that aren't Christians, some roommates that are. I tried to get my roommates together in college or right after college, and then I was like, I had this glory plan of like, we're going to study the Bible and pray together, and they were the most worthless bunch. By my plan, sorry, and I'm joking about the worthless. We get them there, and they were like mad at me the whole time. I'd be like, let's get up and worship. And now I'm a morning person, so like when we think about liturgies, hey, not just what works for you and when you feel like on top of the world, but what works for everybody else. I love getting up in the mornings, my wife, less so, you know? And I've told her, I'm like, find a time that works for you. And so as you're considering household worship, find rhythms that work for everybody. So when I was joking about the worthless thing, for the record, you know? They were very fine men that I was living with. But if I can encourage you to just do one thing, I want you to think about these three words when it comes to household worship. And it's kind of like, for me, it's been like a great starting point with my kids, or it could have been with roommates. But read, pray, sing. Read, pray, and sing. And again, I'm not trying to be prescriptive in this. I hope that this isn't like some like forceful, like you got to do this to be, you know, to be awesome. I just think sometimes we don't even know where to start. Sometimes we don't even know where to start. So I hope this is helpful, but read, pray, sing. So with our house, we try to read something from the Bible. For our girls, like we find like a Jesus storybook Bible, or just even ones like, I think we thought it was going to be great. And the girls were like super young. They were like year and a half, 2 years. Tried to read through like the Jesus storybook Bible. They could not pay attention, you know? And we're like, oh yeah, this other one is helpful for them at this age. But read. And then we try to pray together. We're like, hey, what do you want to pray about? These are some things that we'd like to pray about. We try to pray together. And then thirdly, we sing. And so we try to sing together. And so you might not feel like you have the greatest voice. The beautiful thing about phones these days, you can hit play and sing something together. You know, it doesn't have to be anything crazy. But I love singing with my daughters, you know. And they get to learn. We generally just sing hymns with them. I just think that they're really fun to sing with them. But also another household time of worship that I want to encourage you guys to try to at least sort through a way of engaging with this would be Sabbath. A day that Eugene Peterson wisely said is a day to pray and play. A day to pray and play. It's a day to pray. So there's two commandments to observe the Sabbath. The first one has to do with, because God rested on the seventh day. It's contemplation and remembrance of who God is, that he's creator, that we're not. And then the second command to observe Sabbath was saying, because you've been liberated from Egypt and you guys are no longer under slavery, it's a day to play. It's to remember that you have been set free and that God has given us this beautiful world to live in. And so we generally, how we approached it as a family, we're like, hey, what are just some intentional ways we can pray together and play together? And so that's how we've done it. And then also I make cinnamon rolls on Sabbath. So the girls know that Sabbath is for cinnamon rolls, praying and playing, and they love it, and it's a fun time. So I just want to encourage you to think about those things. All right. Can I invite the folks that are jumping in on the panel? And I think it's Melanie, Christy, and James. How are you guys doing? You guys doing all right? Thank you for putting up with all of that. It was a mess of words, and so thanks for your patience there. All right, so hi, guys. Welcome. It's good to have you guys here. So why don't we just introduce ourselves real quick? I think part of our hopes for these times is to ask questions. If we don't know the answer, we'll try to figure that out by next week. But also maybe just say your name and then what your role is on staff. One of our hopes is that you get to know our church staff as well, so that when you see them around, you know their face and also what they do, if you have any questions for them.
James Lapine, Director of Operations.
Christy Ann Holtz, Director of Family Ministry.
Melanie Fenwick, Coordinator of Family Ministry.
Awesome. And then my official title is, I think, pastor of liturgy and art. So I oversee like Sunday stuff and then also the arts in the church and things like that. So that's so we've been talking about rhythms of worship and all those things. And then I'm going to ask a couple questions, and we're going to open it up for anybody else that has questions. And then we're going to wrap up in, I think, what is it, 15 minutes-ish?
2:45.
Yeah, 2:45. So just know that there is an end date and end time on this. We're not just going to be here forever. But maybe talk a little bit for you guys from a practical, this isn't a time to brag, but practically, how do you guys work out some of these disciplines in your life that have been the most life-giving ways? I've mentioned a few of mine, so maybe you guys talk about that.
For me, I think with the word, just finding, I used to do like the kind of fill-in-the-blank type studies, and that's just, I'm too type A for that. It becomes about filling the blank and not actually communing with God in his word. And so for me, it's just reading a passage and then kind of working through. I use COMA, so context, observation, meaning, and application. But just like asking God to speak to me through his word. What do I see of him? The word is to reveal who God is to us. And so even if it is Leviticus or a genealogy, what is God showing us about himself in that? And then even kind of combining that. And so my journal is like a mix of what is God showing me? What questions do I have? And I don't always go back and answer them right in that moment. Sometimes just let them be questions, but then also just praying through that. So if there is a like character point of God, either spending time to like thank him for that and worship him in that, or if it's a conviction point or a challenging point for my own soul, just praying for the Holy Spirit in that moment to help me grow in what the word was challenging me in that moment. So that's kind of a simple version.
So you said coma and then just were like, blah, 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 blah. Like, mention that in particular, and how does that work out practically? I just talk about that.
What do you mean?
So you said context, observation, yeah. Meaning, application. Yeah. So that's a way of studying the Bible. Is that correct? So let's say you look at a passage of scripture. What do you do? I'm intrigued to hear how you do it.
Yeah. Well, and I don't do this as type A as I am. I don't do this every single time. But context is just like, what kind of text is it? Joel mentioned that. If there's a word that I don't know, like if it's, let's say, Paul, does he explain that same word in that same book? Or can I look at one of other Paul's readings to understand that word from his readings, or just in the context of the whole biblical narrative altogether? And that sounds really complicated, but it's not. It's basically just being thoughtful about what kind of book am I reading? Like, Paul's letters were letters. And, you know, when I write you, I've never written any of you a letter, but if I were to write you a letter, you would read it all together, wouldn't you? You wouldn't, like, take a section one day and then read another section the next day. And so kind of just thinking through how was this intended for the original readers and the type of text it was. Observations are just like, what do I see? Is there repetitions? Are there words that stick out? Do I see this connecting to other pieces of that same book? Meaning is that kind of, what do I see of God in this text? Where do I see Jesus reflected in this text? And then application is like, how is this challenging me in my own heart? Or is there something that's confirmed in my own heart of how I view the world or how I view the word itself?
Yeah, that's great.
Okay. I'm similar to Christy in that sense of studying the word. Sometimes I'm a little type A as well and print it off double spaced of like going through. I love circling things and bracketing things and underlining, and none of them have any meaning. Like I just go all over, and I have a journaling Bible, which is really helpful too. And so prioritizing, like as Christy said, going through a whole letter, there's importance to, as we do at Park, reading a whole book together, reading a whole book of the Bible together. And so, and I'm also a journaler. If almost to a fault, if I don't write it down, it's almost not real. Like if I don't write prayers down, if I don't write thoughts down or notes about what I'm reading, then it's not true. But it's also just been really sweet to see over maybe 10 years of walking with Jesus and hundreds of journals of looking back and seeing graces throughout my whole life and reading old prayers. And so I found that journaling has just been a gift in so many ways. And I would add to my worship is prioritizing it daily. As Joel said, I am a naturally busy person and I love to be busy, and I idolize things. I idolize being busy, I idolize killing myself and working myself to the bone instead of resting in God, as if I'm working for my salvation instead of going to the Word and finding what it says about Jesus. And when I prioritize worship over my own schedule, I find that I see a God who's uplifted and high and beautiful, and I don't need to work myself to the bone. And so prioritizing worship in my daily life.
James?
Not super type A. I don't journal. I don't have any methods. Although sometimes I do feel like I am in a coma when I start to read my Bible. Especially I'm in the Old Testament right now, so I'm like, oh boy. All right. Da-da-da-da-da. Okay. Got it. I think of my disciplines in three realms. I think of physical, spiritual, and mental. So to that end, every day I try to read my Bible, read a chapter of something else, walk my dog, and do a lesson on Duolingo, which is a language learning app. So I'm trying to learn Spanish right now. I give myself grace with those. I would say they probably happen about 5 out of the 7 days a week, but there are some days where they just don't happen, and that's okay. You set the reminder to the next day and say, I'm going to try to do it tomorrow. But like Joel was talking about, those are pretty low bars. You know, read something from the Bible, read a chapter of something else, walk, go for a walk, and try to learn a little Spanish. But I've found that I have more victories, and I see more progress when I have those small goals that I can actually accomplish. So that'd be my biggest piece of advice.
Thanks.
Oh, yeah. You already have one. You want two?
Nope. I'm good. I'm going to ask James this question just because you lead music at Park as well. You lead worship. And I think one of the questions we often get is, how do you guys pick the songs you pick and the prayers that you... So maybe talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, I put a set list together and then Joel comes and just completely changes it. So that's typically how that goes.
Yep.
It's like halfway true. No, we spend time, it kind of is, we spend time as band leaders studying the text ourselves, and then since Joel and I are on staff, we have a meeting on Tuesdays called Sunday Prep, where we go over the passage together, and then if anything comes to mind for people, songs or readings or that kind of thing, we compile them there. But yeah, we just try to match up thematically with what the passage says and where the preacher's going, and we also draw from a couple different streams, local, historical, and global. And so we try to have songs that we've written ourselves for the church, for songs that have been sung across history, so some of the hymns that we sing, and then some stuff that's more popular today as well. So we try not to just be in one of those camps, but to pull from all three of them.
And where do you find passages for call to worship or confession of sin? Where do you find those?
Yeah, we use something called the Worship Sourcebook, and then we also use the Book of Common Prayer, Valley of Vision, and the Bible. So we draw, like Joel said, the assurance of pardon will always come from the Bible, but confession of sin and call to worship will come from other sources.
Cool. As far as like you guys engaging in corporate worship, do you guys have like any things that have been helpful for you as far as like when you come to meet with other people? I think it's going to be for James and myself, a lot of times we'll come leading and you're getting prepared because you're leading. But I think for the vast majority of folks, like you're coming not having to lead something. You know, what are some helpful practices as we consider preparing our hearts for Sundays that you guys either do or... Yeah, maybe talk about that. Is that a fair question?
Yeah, I think one thing that comes to mind is the phrase from Paul, contribute to the needs of the saints. And just the idea, we do come to meet with God and have our hearts redirected to God, but it's also so much about helping each other redirect to God. And so when we come, I think you mentioned like expect less, kind of the ordinaries, but also don't expect just to be filled, but to contribute to the needs of the saints. How are you coming to serve and to spend and be spent for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ? And I just have found like thinking through that and just being prayerful of God, let your expectations be my expectations, is a really sweet way to kind of enter into that worship, and he'll meet you there every time. But it also is gonna contribute to our needs too and help us worship too.
Cool. Do you guys have anything you wanna share?
I would say, be committed beyond feeling. There are Sundays where it's difficult for me to be in service whether it's I would rather be doing other things or thinking about other things, or I don't feel like I can connect to anything around me, trusting that God is bigger than that. And he, like as Joel's saying, he's working the ordinary moments and being committed to worshiping together, because God is doing something no matter if we're feeling like we should or not. There's beauty in being committed even when we don't feel like it.
Great. We're going to open it up. Does anybody have any questions? And then we'll try to maybe say the question. We'll try to repeat it in the mic so everybody can hear it. And then we'll figure out who can answer. Any questions? Yeah.
What does lament look like for liturgical, like an everyday thing for you guys?
Yeah. Yeah. So the question is, what does lament look like? I would say generally. Now, are you talking about Sunday or every day?
Well, I'm just talking about just for everyday practices, you know, just like as pain and suffering continue to happen in the world. You know, what are you doing to lament that?
Yeah. So I would say this: like, lament is not a popular, like, even word this day and age, especially in the church. I think often we think of church music like poppy, upbeat, like our God is greater. You know what I mean? And like, get pumped up, everybody. And we forget that there are people like suffering in the church, and crazy stuff is happening all around us. So, I mean, like, I was just reading earlier, grieving over the bombing that I heard like happened, you know, like over, I think, what was it, like almost 200 people died in this bombing. And I'm like, what in the world? And so this idea of lament, I think the beauty, I'm going to mention our services and then talk about lament in our everyday life. When I said that our liturgy is Christianity 101, I think this is a discipleship moment for us. In the same way that a call to worship should teach us to call our hearts to worship God on Mondays, and confession of sin should teach us. And my wife came here and she's like, I don't like, when she first got here, she was like, I don't like that we have to confess our sin every week. Like, she's like, it just feels too like formalized. Like, I feel like God would convict me of sin on my own, and I didn't need somebody to tell me I need to confess sin. It felt like a more natural relationship. And then after she had been here like 2 or 3 months, she's like, I've been meeting with a lot of women from the congregation, and they all know how to confess their sin really well. And I'm like, ding, 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 ding. You know, like, do you know why? You know? And so similarly, I would actually tie lament into this idea of confession of sin, that lament is grieving the brokenness in the world that we find largely because of sin. And so I would generally tie confession of sin and lament. And I would just say it's sorrowfully grieving the pain in the world in the presence of God. That's what I would probably define lament as, is grieving sin or just evil or destruction or sorrow in the presence of God. And so I think lament is actually bringing those worlds together, that often when you come to a church, you don't think you can be sorrowful in a church because everything is so happy. They're like, be happy, be happy, be happy, versus saying, man, bring all of this to the Lord. He's Lord over all of it. And so if you've seen, Gary talked about racism the other week, and we've tried to incorporate lament into our services. They're really hard to do. You know, often you're going to start ticking people off with certain things, you know what I mean? And it's like, it's kind of annoying sometimes, but also it's like you want to be pastoral in how you do this and thoughtful and inclusive of everybody. And so, you know, we did one on like some like police brutality stuff, you know, of like grieving the sadness of that. It's just, it's terrible. And also I have some police officer friends who are like, they're feeling attacked over here. So I literally like wrote this prayer of lament, and then I sent it to people who feel the effects of some of that, you know? And then also I sent it to my police officer friends and I said, could we all agree and pray this together? You know what I mean? And so some of this stuff is just saying, how do we pull these worlds together, be honest about the brokenness in the world? And I would actually say, I hope that, I think when I read the news, I hope that I don't just feel overwhelmed. I think it's precisely in spending time with God that his rulership over all things informs, like, that we don't have hope, you know? And so I think that would be one answer. Do you have anything to add to that? Yeah.
I'm not sure, but if maybe in the future classes we're going to be addressing things like the church government, how the church operates, its leadership,
yes,
how it interacts with other churches.
Absolutely, yeah. So the question was, are you going to be addressing church leadership, governance, polity? Like, how do we interact with other churches? Absolutely, we will be talking about that. Anybody else? Yeah. Question is, have you had a choir? And the answer is yes. Always we've done it on Easter. And yeah, and I think the hope would be to do, it's a fun representation, I think, of the church. It's a lot more effort, you know, and so yeah, it's harder. Yeah. Anybody else? Any questions? There's no bad questions. There's no, like, off limits. Any good questions out there? James will tell you if it's a good or not. Yeah.
Are there certain types of songs you guys will stay away from? You don't use specific things, whether it's going to be a gift or not, going to sing that, even though you find that in nature too.
Yeah, so are there songs that you will stay away from? Yes. And I think we're probably, I would say it's less about, some people talked about, do you want to answer this? I'm sorry, I'm answering.
No, I don't.
Okay. I get self-conscious. I like talk too much, and then James is like.
I can't. I'll just say this. I said this last time. We try to, now I'm getting self-conscious too. Because you start ticking people off. Jesus is my boyfriend songs is what I talked about last time. So just sort of these like affectionate with no theological truth or backing to it. But you're just kind of like, I could be talking about my boyfriend from junior high or God, and I'm not totally sure. We try to stay away from those. Yeah.
Yeah.
You want to add to that?
Yeah.
Yeah, please.
And I'm probably less afraid of those songs,
yes,
in a sense that if you can combine them with other things, of framing them well, of like, I don't think there's any lines of like, do you guys like more simple or more complex? You know, I think there's a lie that in the more Reformed churches that like the wordier the song, like the more holy, you know? And it's like, man, look at the worship of heaven. Like it's theological, but it's simple, you know? And so I think simple doesn't mean shallow.
It can, but it doesn't necessarily. Yeah.
So I think that's something that we do keep in mind, you know, of like try to be thoughtful. And if there is a more vague song, to couple it with another song that is more focused. So yeah, Benji.
So you're
Yeah.
It's 2:45. Thanks for coming.
Thank you guys.